We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We are approaching the Sermon on the Mount. This has been a matter of controversy by way of interpretation for a long time. And it seems to me that there is no real reason for that. You have to have a way of thinking. You have to have your theology set contrary to the Scripture before the Scripture gives you problems with your theology. The Baptists are known for saying, well, we believe that what the Bible says is so. We don't have a whole series of confessions of the faith. We are not a confessional group. So we don't have to make the Scripture fit our theology. You see, our theology has to fit the Bible. So automatically we're at a better position to read it for what it says and accept it for what it says. But this is the first great discourse where he begins in John 17:4 says he began here, the work which thou gavest me to do. This is where he begins proclaiming the coming kingdom that he's offering to Israel. By the kingdom, we mean the actual 1,000-year reign on the earth, Christ as king, Israel being the ruling nation. They could have had it if they had accepted him, but they were expecting some physical king who would come and just conquer Rome and put them in charge. But Christ was explaining to them, no, this is a spiritual kingdom that will rule physically. And for you to be a part of this, for you to accept the kingdom, you need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to change the way you think about this. You need to accept Christ as Savior. You need to accept his lifestyle as your own. If you don't do that, you don't get the kingdom. And the kingdom doesn't come to you. I was left you last time with words by Dr. Stuart Custer, who said these four things concerning the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, interpret according to the harmony of Scripture. And by that, he said, never interpret any Scripture so that it contradicts any other passage. That's just the clear evidence that you don't know what you're talking about. See, God knows what he's talking about. So God doesn't contradict himself. So never interpret one passage so it contradicts another. Number two, interpret the Sermon on the Mount as general principles, not concrete acts. People get so lost in the figures of speech that they lose the general principle. This is the principle of turning the cheek when you are slapped. Turning the cheek does not eliminate actions of self-defense. We find that the Scripture allows self-defense elsewhere, so it's actually a sub-point of point number one. Number three, interpret with the understanding that the Lord often used hyperbole. Hyperbole is where you overstate something for emphasis. And so we see his use of overstatement in the plucking out of the right eye if it offends you. You get down to the brass tacks, and when would the right eye offend you? When the left eye is doing okay, you know? How would that situation come up? And if it's a matter of vision, why is taking the right eye going to solve the problem when you still have a left eye that could be offensive? So he's not talking about plucking out an eye. He's talking about getting rid of something that is as dear to you as your right eye. We're going to find that, and he also talks about the idea of having a little speck in your neighbor's eye, and you're all concerned about getting that out when you have a giant beam, roof beam in your eye. Well, Chances are if that happened, you'd be laying there dead because you got a big log in your head, you know. So he's speaking so graphically, so picturesquely, so vividly that they couldn't get these images out of their mind. You're standing there with this log sticking out of yours, saying, here, let me help you with your speck out of your eye. And the guy keeps ducking because as you turn your head, that beam is going like this, you know. How do you get that picture out of your head? So he was implanting images and dare I say, shocking thoughts, unusual thoughts, that would stay with them long after they left this sermon. And this is what he's doing. So we need to interpret with the understanding that he's completely free to emphasize this in such a picturesque way that the conscious mind says, wait, short circuit, blah, blah, I don't get it. And so it was lodged in the subconscious, which would then continue to think it out and finally said, oh, now I get it. You ever do that? You're reading something and you say, I don't get it. But then maybe a week or two later, it comes to you. Your subconscious mind has been sorting it out and thinking about it, sort of putting it on the back burner until finally it comes to you. And then finally, interpret literally if possible. The fact that he uses some figures of speech does not mean that we can't take anything he says literally. Many of Christ's words can and should be taken at face value. John Walvoord, modern scholar, said the study of the Sermon on the Mount yields its treasures to those who analyze each text, determining its general meaning, throw the D out of there, its general meaning, its present application, and its relation to the future kingdom program. All of this was what he intended. A present application as well as a future application of the kingdom. And then the general principle that would be true in every age. So Jesus speaks to Israel of the coming kingdom. Remember that he was really offering the kingdom to them and not just relating what would happen in the far future. We learn from the promise in Jeremiah 31 that the kingdom will be characterized by the new covenant. That's a special term. Our Bible is divided by Old Testament, New Testament. Those words come from the word Old Covenant, New Covenant. You say, well, what does that refer to? The Old Covenant is specifically the law given to Israel. Living under the law is what is characterized by the Old Testament, the Old Covenant books. What the New Testament is characterized by is the revelation that even to us Gentiles, God's promise of the new covenant to Israel was accepted by the Gentiles before Israel accepted it. We were grafted in, Paul tells us in Romans. The tree of God's blessing is there, the tree of the blessing of the new covenant, and we weren't even on that tree. This was the tree of Israel. He planned to give that blessing to Israel. But they rejected, so he pruned off those limbs off the tree of blessing. And he went over here to the scraggly old nasty Gentile tree and pruned those off and grafted them into his tree of blessing. So what we know as New Testament truth, as what we know as church, the way the church works, salvation by grace, trust in Christ, we don't have to keep law that we are concerned about showing love to God and showing love to one another, and the Holy Spirit living within us actually witnesses to us whether things are right or wrong. We have that rather clear message inside of us. And so we don't have to just, you know, in the law, you were maybe, you know, at 50% keeping the law, and somebody with 55% could teach you how to do better. And then somebody with 60% could teach him how to do better. And there was always somebody doing better, but nobody had 100%. But with the new covenant, God writes it in our hearts. And so we have the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit, living within us. And that's a different thing. That's a different way than it was in the old covenant. The new covenant then was to characterize the coming kingdom. And this is how this applies to us. He's going to be talking about kingdom life, and that directly applies to us in the church, who, by that I mean those of us who have been saved, who are now a part of that new covenant. We've been grafted in. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. The whole passage is important. These are essential, I would say. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," saith Jehovah, you see the capital O-R-D, "that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So make no mistake, this was promised to Israel, not a promise to the church. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now that was, Moses brought them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, they go to Mount Sinai, and there the law was handed down. The Ten Commandments spoken by God himself in words of thunder and a background of smoke and lightning and fire. Scared the people to death. And they said, "Moses, why don't you go talk to him? We're just going to go back to our tent now." And so what we find there is that that's the law he's talking about. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was the giving of the law. He says, "which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them." The King James margin says, "or should I have continued an husband unto them?" If they break my, it is like a wife breaking the covenant with her husband. Should I continue to be a husband to them? That's the question there, saith the Lord. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's a done deal. When we get saved, it's done, you see. He is our God. We are his people. That's the way it works. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Under the old covenant, as soon as you departed from doing the law, you no longer knew the Lord. And so you have to keep encouraging everybody, get back to the law. The prophets of old had one main theme, and that's get back to the law, get back to obeying the law. They were the law keepers. They were the sheriff, the local sheriff, had the tin star and everything. No, they didn't. But the point is they were back to the law. They were trying to enforce the law. So here, they don't have to, because they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will, and here's what happens, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. You see, the sacrifice of Christ would be the once-for-all sacrifice. So we don't have to keep bringing our lambs and keep reminding ourselves that the wages of sin is death. This all became overt, Christ being the Passover lamb, the blood being shed for us, our salvation was accomplished. So this is the new covenant that replaces the old covenant of the Mosaic law. Hebrews 8, Hebrews written to Christians, written to the church, says this, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." It's like the First World War wasn't called the First World War at the time that it was being waged. They didn't know there was going to be a Second World War. So they called it what? The Great War, right? The Great War. And only after World War II did we start calling it World War I. So he says, at first, the covenant with God was the covenant with God. That was it. Now, we can understand it to be the old covenant because there's a new covenant in town. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant, he says, ready to go away. Now, the Jews will receive their new covenant when Israel receives Christ as their Savior and King. Romans 11, 26a. And so all Israel shall be saved. He puts that at the time, at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ returns. That's when they see him coming. That's when God opens all of their eyes, a whole corporate opening. The whole body of Israel opens their eyes to see this is the Jesus that our ancestors crucified, rejected, and he is the Messiah, obviously, as he comes. And so they repent and accept him as Savior. That's when it will happen. It occurs at the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns. The church has been grafted into the tree of the new covenant blessings. I give you the passage, Romans 11, 17 to 22. Perhaps put a bookmark there. I don't want to take the time to read that because we're still really just into the introduction of how to think about the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to get into that. So Romans 11, 17 to 22, read that through. You get that picture of the Gentiles being grafted in. And he says, don't be so cocky. Yeah, the Jews are out and we're in. He says, that's the attitude the Jews had. If he took the natural branches off, don't you think he can take you off? Yes, he can. So we're happy that we have a basically Gentile church, but don't count on that, that God loves the Gentiles now. No, he loves Israel. Those listening at the time of Jesus preaching had not seen the church in operation, so they didn't understand how that worked. They knew that Jesus had preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So for that reason, they would have certain questions about this impending kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. So they would ask, well, what will the kingdom under the new covenant look like? We understand how the kingdom, from the time that God brought us out of Egypt, we understand how the kingdom looked under the old covenant. How will the kingdom be under the new covenant? So this is, when they sat down to listen to the Sermon on the Mount, these were evidently unspoken questions, but questions that would be very obvious. We would like to repent. We'd like to change our thinking to receive the kingdom. What will this mean? How will it affect Jewish culture? We know how we live life now. How will we live life under the new kingdom, under the new covenant? When Israel rules the world, how will society function? In other words, if you are put as a ruler over people, you have to understand how the master, how the law, is going to tell you to treat them. In other words, what's right and wrong under this regime? What is to be emphasized, what is to be de-emphasized under this rule? These were questions that they'd have to ask. We're going to be put in power if the kingdom comes, we know that. But what rule will we be enforcing? And then how do we prepare ourselves for the kingdom? You said we need to repent. We need to change our mind. We need to change our thinking. We need to have a whole new mindset about what? How are we to prepare ourselves, you see? And so Christ begins his sermon by telling his audience what the qualifications of membership were. These qualifications involve God's general principles that are good for all time, for all various times. But they are especially designed to show life in the kingdom. Now, let me rephrase that to say, again, life in the kingdom will be life under the new covenant. You and I are already under the new covenant, So this will have a special reference to us even more than it was to them. He was saying, adapt to the new covenant now, and I will bring it in. To us, he already brought it in. He offers it in the church, and so this will have special reference to us. His theme was described in Matthew 4:23. Jesus went all about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom is a little different from the gospel of the church preached today. It is different in this regard. It was the gospel that told the Jews and the Jews of that day that if they accepted Jesus as Savior and King, he would establish the kingdom. He would set up the kingdom, bring it in. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let us not, as some, suppose that this sermon holds the total of the great concept of the kingdom. This is encouraging people to adapt to the kingdom. This is not a sum total encyclopedic explanation of what the kingdom's all about. We need to recognize that the concept of the kingdom was deeply rooted in the history and prophecy of the nation. So to study what is the kingdom, you have to go back to the Old Testament, see everything that was said about it. And this is not the place for us to do that. But recognize that if you were aware, as a Jew in that day, of what the kingdom would be, then this is preparing you spiritually and intellectually to be a part of that kingdom. All right. We come then to verses 1 and 2, the setting for the manifesto of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, the setting for it, we find in verses 1 and 2, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. The mountain, not all that important, except as a place that would make it convenient for him to be seen and heard. So he went up, found a suitable seat, some boulder, stump, log, something, and sat down. Now, below him, then, would be people finding places for themselves to sit or stand. And now, because they could look up and see him, they weren't being blocked by everybody else. We find that many of the things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew, we find him saying at other times. And some think it's the same time. Others think it's a different one. I don't know. But in at least a similar sermon situation, Jesus spent the night before in prayer. I think it would be safe to assume that before any great presentation of the kingdom, Christ would have been faithful to spend at least a significant amount of time in prayer. But Luke 6:12 tells us, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, I think, you know, my concern would be, I don't know if I'm going to be alert and awake enough to preach now after I've spent the whole night in prayer. But Christ was of such a makeup that he was physically and mentally very strong. And once he had it all settled, he probably prayed without the intention of praying all night, but was praying to God, getting all of his thinking organized with him, submitting it to God, making sure it was all right. And by the time that was finished, it was time to go do it, and he was probably so excited about it, he just had to go. So I say that the reason he went into the mountain was explained by the multitudes of people. He saw the multitudes who went to the mountain. The word seeing the multitude, means not only to see, but more than that, to perceive, to know. So knowing the multitude, he moved to a place where they could see and hear. As he would sit on a rock above them, they could all sit and see him over the heads of those in front. Set here, you set a table, but that word here in the Greek means to be seated. And quite interesting, perhaps that was often the way the rabbis did it. We're all used to having the preacher stand, walk around a little bit even, so on. Not so in those days. Very often the rabbis would be very elderly, so it worked out pretty well for them. The mountain was near Capernaum. We don't know exactly where it was. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 5, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and then verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum. So he comes down from the mountain, he goes to Capernaum. There came unto him a centurion beseeching him. So we don't know where it was, but it was one of the large hills. They don't have, craggy, rocky mountains there, large hill there. All right. We come now to the actual Sermon on the Mount, and he begins this with a discussion of the citizens of the kingdom. The citizens. How are you to be as proper members of the kingdom? And we could change that to apply it to us today. How are you internally to be proper members of a Bible-believing church today? So Arthur Pink has this to say about verses 3 to 12. It is indeed blessed to observe how this sermon opens. Christ began not by pronouncing maledictions on the wicked. Cursed are you if... He starts out with blessed. But he begins with benedictions on his people. Each of these eight beatitudes have an inward focus to direct his hearers away from the Jewish system, as the Pharisees taught it, and toward the new covenant system, which we, the church, enjoy today. He does not dwell on each of these, but simply lists them. I'm just blown away by that. He says these odd things, these striking things, and this moves on to the next one. As you can just imagine people going, what did he just say? And then comparing it later, they were able to understand it. The audience would review these strange words in their mind later to grasp their importance. He begins each with the word blessed. Now, these words also mean happy. I mean, just happy. Like, hoo-hoo, I'm happy, Yet each speaks of people who are not usually thought happy. The poor in spirit, the mourners, even those that are persecuted. Oh, yeah, that's a happy group of people, You don't find that. So he's saying, happy or blessed are these people that mourn. Really? How does that work, But then he finishes the phrase, putting at the end where it becomes the surprise ending. He ends the phrase with the reason why these are blessed, why these are happy. Hendrickson says, each beatitude consists of three parts. A, an ascription of blessedness, the word blessed. B, a description of the person to whom this ascription applies, that is, of his character or condition, the poor in spirit, the mourners, etc. And then C, a statement of the reason for this blessedness. Why are they blessed? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be comforted. So that, now you say, that's why the mourner is blessed, is happy, because he got comforted. So now he's encouraging that which normally is not thought as making people happy. He's encouraging that because there's a spiritual reason underneath it that should allow the people to be fulfilled. He describes the people who will be allowed into the kingdom. They are not, of course, eight different classes of people, but eight characteristics of one people, those who will enter the kingdom. Well, let's see how far we can get. Number one, or the first one, the citizens of the kingdom experience the new birth. When in John 3, Nicodemus comes and spends some time with Jesus, and he has the mindset of the Jewish Pharisee, that I'm going to keep doing good works until I please God. And Jesus, first words out of Jesus' mouth is, unless you're born again, you're never going to see the kingdom. It's like Nicodemus coming saying, oh, it's so good to see you, great master. We know you must be from God. You're doing these miracles. It's such a privilege to meet you. He says, you're going to hell. You know, it's just a strange way to open a conversation, but certainly an intriguing one. But he doesn't say you're going to hell. He says, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, wow, that's going to be hard. You know, what am I to do? Enter a second time in my mother's womb? She's not going to be happy. How about that? And so he says, and what's interesting to me about that, and the reason I brought it up, is that Jesus said, excuse me, Nicodemus, you who are the teacher of Israel, you're the teacher and you don't know this? Implying that if he had understood the old covenant well enough, he should have come to this conclusion that he needed to be born again, that the life that he was living was not sufficient to please God. He had to die to that to be born again to a new life that could please God. He said, you should have known this. So here we have, and actually you see, he's not preaching the gospel. He's not talking about him dying and saving us here. He's talking about how to live. But he speaks of it in such a way that these people need to have the new birth experience. First of all, the poor in spirit will be blessed because they will have the kingdom. This is the first exclusionary requirement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, proud of spirit, it would be the opposite of poor in spirit. So the proud Pharisees were rich in spirit because they thought they were such good law keepers that God was on their side. Certainly, they were better than most of the population in this matter of law keeping. But this attitude did not lead them to cry out for the grace of God. They were proud of themselves. They were proud that they didn't do the things that the sinners did. They were proud that they did more things than the average law keeper. Jesus says, you tithe the mint and cumin out of your garden. Imagine that, take your ruler out and measure the plant. One-tenth of that, snip, this goes to God. How many people were concerned about that, you see? But they were trying to be perfect in everything. Romans 10:3, the apostle who was a Pharisee and knew this attitude, explains it to us. He says, for they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness in the keeping of the law, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. When we get saved, when we enter into the new covenant, he gives us not even perfect human righteousness, but far beyond that, he gives us God's righteousness. Entrance into the kingdom will not come except the person humbles himself, poor in spirit, looks to God in faith. Stuart Custer says that the word poor pictures beggars. Not just poor, but standing out there with that cardboard sign, you know, being a beggar. We'll do good works for heaven, something like that. These are those who have become convinced of their spiritual poverty. Arthur Pink says, poverty of spirit may be termed the negative side of faith. I like that concept. In other words, faith being a positive, the negative side is being poor in spirit. My explanation, as faith exalts God, Proper faith then must abase self. Look down on self. If we need God, we don't need self. As faith trusts God, it distrusts self, poor in spirit. As faith counts on God to accomplish all, it counts on self to fail. You see how poor in spirit is the negative side of positive faith to God? Pink says, it is the spirit emptying the heart of self that Christ may fill it. It is a sense of need and destitution. So the poor in spirit cry out like the publican did, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whereas the Pharisee said, God, you must be really proud of me. I'm not bad like this publican over here. You know. And so he was rich in spirit, but Christ says of the two, the one who cried out knowing his poverty of spirit went redeemed, forgiven. So they echo the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You see, if you are convinced that somewhere in you, in your flesh, in your natural being, there's this wonderful good thing. And this is what the world is trying to teach us all the time. You are great. You are wonderful. You are super. You are, you know. Paul said, not in me. Not in what I brought to the table. See, Nicodemus comes to Christ, and Christ says, everything you've done up to this point doesn't cut it with God. All of your good works, Isaiah says, they're like filthy rags to God. The good works are. God's not impressed with your filthy rags. For I know that in me that is my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For, he recognized, for to will is present with me. I want to do the right. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, he was able to find it outside of himself, but not within himself. Not your will, not your intelligence, not your kindly emotions, none of this that came from your body and mind of Adam can do this. Christians understand this negative side of faith. We became Christian because we were convinced we were sinners who deserved hell. We saw it. We saw that we couldn't go back and undo what we'd already done. We knew what we were. We were not under an illusion. Well, that was just a slip, a mistake. It was maybe it wasn't as good as everybody else, but it was okay. No. We said it was sin, and God hates it, and I'm under the condemnation of God, and I'm going to go to hell. So we did not try to earn our way to heaven, but we cried out to God about our poverty of spirit. All right, we'll stop there. Now we're on track, though, so we gotta get through the other Beatitudes. But how important is the beginning? I mean, just think about it. The whole idea here of being poor in spirit, how different was that from where the Pharisees were, you know? Yes, we are the godly ones, contrasted to you folk, you know? It's not the way of the new covenant. It's not the way of the church. Not the way of true salvation. Comments or questions? Does this bring up anything you'd like to share? All right, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can enter into what Christ dealt with so quickly. We can take the time to meditate on his words, to understand that normally the person proud in spirit seems to be happy with himself. But that's a false comparison. Comparing ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. We recognize that the truly blessed person is poor in spirit because they cry out to God, "I am not worthy, only you are worthy." And they have received that which brings them to the kingdom. They have received the Holy Spirit. They've received salvation. And we ask that you might help us, Father, to continue to be poor in spirit, where we recognize, as Paul did, that at the height of his ministry, that in him, in his flesh, was dwelling no good thing, that only as he relied on the Spirit and not the flesh was he able to do what God wanted him to do. Help us then, Father, to learn this lesson. We pray it in Jesus' name.